Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved, the doctrine of the virgin birth teaches that Jesus Christ was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary without her having sexual intercourse. This doctrine is taught in various places in Holy Scripture. We have, first of all, the birth narratives in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, part of the latter we just read. It is prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Apostle Paul taught that Jesus Christ was, quote, "made of a woman born under the law." That's Galatians 4, verse 4. And the Apostle John, his doctrine of Christ's incarnation and his descent from heaven fits perfectly with the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. This biblical teaching of the virgin birth has a prominent place in the Christian creeds, even from the earliest times. That line in the Apostles' Creed, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." This continues in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds. And then moving forward 1,000 years, we have it, for instance, here in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, which explains that line from the Apostles' Creed in two question and answers. It's there also in Belgic Confession 18 of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession treats the virgin birth in chapter 8 on Christ the mediator, and just about all of the historic Protestant creeds. So it looms large in the creeds which draw upon the scripture. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy have used the virgin birth in order to promote Mariolatry. Not the glory of Christ, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, but the glory of their goddess Mary. So that she then receives divine veneration. Mistakes were made in the early church which led to this abomination. Many thought that Mary was ever virgin. And you can see how this error crept in. Jesus was born without Mary's having sexual intercourse. True. Maybe there's something that's per se sinful about intercourse. False. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, including Mary and Joseph, and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13, verse 4. So then this thinking took hold with many, that since Mary was holy, she must have remained a virgin all her days. Which is false. And then the references to Jesus' brothers and sisters, that's set aside with the notion, well, maybe they were cousins. And when we get to 1854, the supposedly infallible Pope declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. So now the error goes further. The virgin birth is often linked with Christ's sinlessness. Right or wrong in that regard, that link, we're not going to get into now. But then the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception asserts that Mary was born without original sin. And here's the rationale. If Mary is born without original sin, this would safeguard Christ's being born without original sin and his being sinlessness. So it keeps working its way back, and the error expands and then becomes official dogma. In the history of the Christian church, two millennia now, the subject of the virgin birth has probably been most hotly contested in the 20th century, the last century. And here I'm referring to the modernist controversy. They undermined and attacked the truth of the virgin birth, being modernists and liberals and wanting to minimize, if not deny, the supernatural, the miraculous. They didn't want the deity of Christ. And then the virgin birth points to the deity of Christ, so it had to go too. And it's too miraculous, too wonderful for them, because they're rationalistic. And then over against the modernists arose the fundamentalists, who maintained that we've got to hold to the fundamentals of the Christian religion, which is true, but we have to hold to all of the doctrines of the Christian religion, not just the ones that the modernists are attacking. And often the fundamentals were stated as these five: the inerrancy of Scripture, number one; the deity of Jesus Christ, number two; and then a connection with Jesus, two key events at one end of his ministry on earth: his substitutionary atonement on the cross and his bodily resurrection on the third day. And then the great supernatural event at the start of his earthly work, his virgin conception and birth. Now we, of course, as Reformed Christians, differ with fundamentalism in that fundamentalism typically is Arminian. Typically, it is dispensationalist. Typically, it is Baptistic. Typically, it is anti-creedal. But in affirming those five fundamentals, including the virgin birth, the fundamentalists were, of course, undoubtedly correct. Infallible Scripture proclaims it. Luke 1 verse 35, and indeed this whole passage: the Holy Ghost will come upon Mary. She's going to give birth to a child, she being a virgin. The whole Christian church has affirmed Christ's virgin conception and birth from the earliest days, including creedally, as I've just said. And so at this point, the fundamentalists are literally on the side of the angels, because the virgin birth was announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 and was announced to Joseph by an angel in Matthew 1. Let's consider then the virgin birth. First, the means. Second, the result. And third, the truth. The means, the result, the truth of the virgin birth. We need briefly to begin with the background. The angel Gabriel has told Mary that she is to be greatly blessed more than any other woman, in that out of all of the billions of ladies, she's the one whom God has chosen to bear a son, Jesus, the Savior, who will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Mary believes this wonderful word about her son's dominion. What puzzles her is that how she's going to have a son in her present state and condition. She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Verse 27 refers to her twice as a virgin, and she understood and knew that and states that. And here we can glean something of her own understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the salvation that they promised. When she's told that a great Savior King of the line of David is coming, she immediately believes that, because she knew what the Old Testament predicted. That was where her hope and salvation lay. But when it's mentioned in Scripture that a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7 verse 14, she hasn't grasped how that fits in, because she asks, "Well, how am I going to give birth to the Savior since I'm a virgin?" If she'd understood that scripture, she would have realized, since I am a virgin and I'm to give birth to the Savior, then that fits. But she asks, how can I have a son, and that son be the Savior, without my having a husband currently? Though she was engaged. And the angel explains to her the way, the means in which she will conceive. He doesn't say that there's any role for a man, and there isn't here, whether now or after she's married. The angel Gabriel says the answer to the question is, of how are you going to have a son? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. God here sent Gabriel to tell Mary of her virgin conception, that God would send the third person of the Holy Trinity to effect her miraculous conception. And the angel, in Luke 1 verse 35, uses two important verbs. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And these two verbs speak of the Spirit making contact with Mary directly, closely, intimately. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you and overshadow you. There's going to be a special, direct, intimate, miraculous contact of the Spirit upon you. And that word overshadow is particularly interesting because it's used, the equivalent in the Hebrew, is used in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Holy Spirit moves upon the face of the waters. And then this dead, dark, lifeless world begins to bring forth all sorts of life. The word overshadow, even more specifically, is used regarding the glory cloud or the Shekinah in the Old Testament. That glory cloud that led Israel through the wilderness and that would rest upon the tabernacle, cloud of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At our Lord's transfiguration, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Luke 9 verse 34 says, and now this mysterious and glorious divine presence would come upon Mary, something akin to the work of the Spirit in the original creative week. Something that was in continuity with the operations of the glory of the Lord in the wilderness, on the tabernacle, and even that shone in the temple at its dedication. It's going to work conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And God had planned all this from of old, even from eternity. And this virgin conception and virgin birth is very different from the pagan mythologies, especially among the ancient Greeks, where a god has a child by a woman. Here you think of Zeus and the Greek pantheon. Of course, you're dealing with paganism, polytheism, many gods. The god would come down from heaven, sometimes in the form of a human being, or sometimes in the form of an animal. This was their religion, really sick. And then the god would seduce a woman or rape a woman and copulate with her. And you think to yourself, and the unbelieving scholars think this is like the virgin birth, and that's where Matthew and Luke got it from. Do you not think they got it from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, exactly as they say? They borrowed from all this pagan polytheism and all this abominable acts of some crazy lustful god. Amazing what people will believe with their wicked ways. The overshadowing of the Holy Ghost that came upon the Virgin Mary was a spiritual contact, not physical at all. With the virgin birth, there's no intercourse between God and the virgin, unlike the wicked idols of the pagan myths. In the virgin birth, this child who's conceived is fully God and fully man, the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, whereas in paganism, the product of this unholy union, the child that's born, is simply a man with miraculous powers. People think these things are similar. Huh? And then, more specifically, within the broader teachings of Scripture, the virgin birth serves the incarnation. This is the way in which God becomes man, which in turn serves the redemption of God's elect covenant people, the fulfillment of the great plan and counsel of God for the salvation of his church. Whereas within paganism, you have an isolated scene where Zeus lusts and does something to some poor woman. Now, how the Holy Spirit did this, that is, worked conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we don't precisely know, because it's a wonder. But we can say a few things. He did not place an already existing human nature in her womb. That was the heresy of some of the Anabaptists in the 16th century and onwards. We know that Christ's human nature was from the Virgin Mary, and not in any sense from Joseph. His human nature is from the Virgin Mary, so that his DNA would have come from her. And he would have looked like his mother more than most sons, or daughters for that matter. And that his human nature was marvelously formed by the Holy Spirit. We typically use the word virgin birth because Mary did give birth as a virgin. But the birth of Jesus as such was not miraculous. It was the conception of Jesus that was miraculous. Christ's subsequent development in the womb of his mother for 9 months, and then his birth, subsequent development and birth with respect to his human nature now, would have been like that of other children. The miracle was at the very start. Then, of course, it's a continuing miracle, one could say, of his being God and man in one person. But with respect to the human nature as such, 9 months and birth like any other baby. And though we know a fair bit about ordinary conception, or at least mothers and people who study these things do, even then, ordinary conception is an amazing thing. But when we're dealing with the virgin conception, then it is completely and obviously miraculous. It's interesting too that it is Luke, the beloved physician, and he's called that in Colossians 4 verse 14. It's Luke, the beloved physician, who was inspired to write the most detailed account in the Bible about Christ's virgin birth and so conception. The virgin conception itself took place in Nazareth, in Galilee, in the north of the Promised Land. The virgin birth took place 9 months later in Bethlehem in Judea in the south. The most miraculous is actually the virgin conception in Nazareth. But the virgin birth and the wonder of that event as recorded in Matthew chapter 2 is also marvelous. This being the means, the angel Gabriel moves on to talk about the result. He says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Luke 1 verse 35. "Therefore, that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is the only verse in the Bible which links the idea, the title, Son of God, to Jesus' virgin conception and birth. Because of the virgin conception, he's called the Son of God. So the virgin birth then reveals that Joseph is not the father of Christ's human nature. He became Jesus' adoptive father. The virgin birth reveals that the triune God, through the Holy Spirit, is the father of Christ's human nature. And this text is saying, we call him the Son of God, not only because he's the eternal Son, but we call him the Son of God also because God begat him as the father of his human nature, miraculously, through a virgin. As I said, this doesn't exhaust the significance of this title, because scriptures make clear that Jesus is the second person, the Son of God eternally, the natural Son of God, before his virgin conception and birth. Jesus spoke of this, for instance, in his high priestly prayer just before the cross. "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was."
So the pre-existent Christ is also the Son of God because he was timelessly, eternally, spiritually, unchangeably begotten of the Father within the Godhead. So here's the idea then. In eternity, Christ the Son of God, on the basis of his eternal generation by the Father. Like begets like. Humans beget humans. God the Father begets God the Son in his image. And the Son is called the Son of God because God the Father is also the Father of his human nature through the Spirit. And we end up with this striking analogy, and it's deliberate too. God's fatherhood of Jesus' human nature reflects his eternal fatherhood of God the Son. The virgin conception and birth is the reason here why Jesus is called the Son of God. The virgin conception and birth is also stated as the reason for Christ's holiness, his being set apart, that holy one which will be born of thee. And holy means set apart. That's the basic idea of it. And Jesus being set apart means that he is absolutely unique, even in the Bible. No one else was born of a virgin. And no one will be conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin in the future either. The virgin birth points as a sign to the reality that Jesus is the incarnate God. The virgin birth is a unique sign pointing to a unique person. The eternal Son of God. And then there's also this about Christ being called that Holy One. This is the thing that many of us would have thought of first of all. It's the fact that he is sinless. A perfect, spotless, impeccable holiness. The Catechism refers to Jesus with his innocence and perfect holiness. So that Jesus then consecrated to God with all of his heart and will. And so Christ's holiness, even his ethical purity, doesn't depend on the fact that his mother didn't have intercourse. That's not the point. That's a popish conception, misconception. Christ's holiness in Luke 1 verse 35, the passage which deals most about the subject in the whole of Scripture, tells us that his holiness depends upon the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then, as the unique one, is set apart for his work as Messiah. He's the one who's Jesus, which means, as the angel says in Matthew 1, he's going to save his people from their sins. If he has sin, he can't save anybody else from sin. He doesn't have sin. And then our sins are imputed to him so that his innocence and righteousness is imputed to us because he bore our sin and guilt away on the cross. And this one, Jesus, is the King. The Lord gives to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The reign of Jesus is from his throne in heaven, which is a sinless world, of course, and the reign of Jesus is the kingdom of God, God's righteous reign of holiness and peace. We've seen the means of the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at the result of it. He's the Son of God, and he's holy. Finally, we'll consider the basic truth of it. Because once the Virgin Mary hears that she's going to give birth, without having known a man, to the sinless Son of God, she grasps the full wonder of it. There are, of course, some people who find this hard to believe. Virgins don't have babies. Everybody knows that. Therefore, it can't happen. And one has to say to such people, first of all, you need to see this not as some isolated event, but within the entire revelation of God. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has a purpose of redemption. And that virgin born one is going to go to the cross, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to be the judge on the last day. It makes sense within that framework. And this is the one who wrought miracles in his life, just as the apostles did afterward, and various figures in the Old Testament did beforehand. And this Bible isn't just a book that records miraculous, weird events, like the writings of Homer or something like that. This is God's word that's infallible. Now do you see that this makes sense? And we need to realize, too, that Mary's question, how shall this be? How can I, as a virgin, give birth to a son? Isn't only answered by the angel Gabriel with the statement that the Holy Ghost is going to give you a son. The Virgin Mary makes two other arguments. The first one is that this sort of thing has happened in lesser forms before, and in fact, there is another woman who has been given a miraculous birth, is miraculously pregnant, and is well known to you. Verse 36, behold thy cousin or relative, Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. So here's Elizabeth, she's barren, she's unable to have children. Besides that, she's elderly and well past the age of having children. And in addition, her husband, Zachariah, he is too old to have kids either. So here are three insuperable barriers. She's a barren lady. She's too old. Her husband's too old. But she's 6 months pregnant. Now at that point, Mary might well have remembered Old Testament examples of similar wonders regarding the births of Isaac from Sarah, and Joseph of Rachel, and Samson, and Samuel. Now, Mary's case is different, because Mary will give birth without intercourse, but the example of Elizabeth, besides the others from the Old Testament, is enough to show her that Jehovah is the God of miraculous births. And then the second argument that Gabriel uses is this. He reminds Mary of the omnipotence of God. Verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Elizabeth, elderly Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant. For with God, secondly, nothing is impossible. He's omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. He's transcendent. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. The Holy Ghost, he's the third person of the Trinity. He's going to give a miraculous birth whereby the second person becomes incarnate, and the highest, the triune God, is going to use this third person to bring about the incarnation of the second person. And here's the Virgin Mary. She's a godly Jewess, and she hears about these works of God, the highest, the power of the highest, the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. Now she asks, how am I going to give birth as a virgin? But she doesn't say something like this: I never heard of these persons of the Godhead before. This is completely new to me. She read the Old Testament. She knew there were more persons spoken of in the Old Testament than one. And here's this omnipotent, transcendent, triune God, the one who made the earth. Well, can't he make a baby? The one who formed the womb, can't he cause that womb to bear? Now, with man, it's impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Even the virgin conception. And even the greater wonder, the incarnation of the Son of God. And this all leads to only two options. And this isn't some rhetorical flourish. There actually only are two options. Only two. Jesus is either illegitimate and Mary fornicated, or Jesus had a virgin birth. And there are many people, including those who are outside of Christ, who would not want to call him illegitimate. They have a higher regard, not to say a believing regard, but they have a higher regard for the character of Jesus than that. And though they may not think that much of the Bible, they would not be too keen to accuse the Bible of lying in Luke 1 and Matthew 1. And the only other option is that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, because there's nobody out there who reckons that Mary conceived after she was married. And if he is born of a virgin, then logically, he's set apart from everybody else. And if he's born of a virgin, he is the one prophesied by Isaiah. And if he's born of a virgin, he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then he's the one prophesied all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, which means that the cross of this virgin-born Emmanuel is then the salvation of the church, the sin-bearing work of the Redeemer. And the calling to the Christian then is to believe. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, that same angel said, and I've sent to tell you the truth. Believe in the Son of God, the Holy One, who makes us righteous and holy in his blood. And rejoice with the Virgin Mary in God our Savior. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For nothing was too hard for the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, stretch our hearts this morning to embrace afresh and more deeply the wonder of the virgin birth of thy Son. Help us to see it, to believe it, to understand that in it we have the forgiveness and cleansing of our original sin. And grant us, Lord, a deeper, stronger belief in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.